Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of Jeremiah and the 10th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 10. Then we will be going once again to the first chapter of the book of Romans for our New Covenant reading and our text for our sermon this morning. The first, Jeremiah chapter 10. We'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 16. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we show our respect to God as He speaks to us and is inspired, infallible, inerrant and sufficient word. Hear then the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut down from a forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is thy due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like thee. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He has stretched out the heavens. When He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from its storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. For his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these. The maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Turn to Romans chapter 1 now, if you will, please. Romans 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 16, and we'll read through verse 27. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As I'm thinking about this day being the hallmark holiday of Mother's Day, I was thinking how totally alien this sermon is to what the culture celebrates. I don't think I could have selected a portion, but it is my practice ordinarily just to continue to preach through and not observe the occasional celebrations that come along that are cultural and rather than biblical. And so, don't want you to think, ladies, mothers, that we do not appreciate you. We certainly do, but we find that it is important to continue on in our study of the Word of God. I want to preface my remarks again as we deal with a passage that is difficult to deal with. I'm going to try to handle it with a certain measure of discretion and sensitivity. And yet the Word of God is given to us. I want to remind you that not everything that could be said can be said. But what we are observing today is what happens when men turn away from the Lord. And there is a downward spiral in the existence and relationships of men to God and one with another. And the Apostle Paul is revealing this to us in order that we might come to understand what we are by nature. There is a tendency to, as believers, to think about an us-them type of thing. And there certainly is that, because God has put into the world this antithesis of an us and them. And the Apostle Paul would recognize that, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, when he tells us that you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. There is indeed a distinction that is made between those who are new creatures in Christ and those who are the sons of Adam who have not yet been regenerated. But I want to urge you not to remember that by nature there is no distinction. We ought not to be lifted up in pride as we think about these things. We're getting a picture of what we are by nature. What the Apostle Paul here is saying, and the reason that he is going to such great lengths to describe the miseries of this life and the death that it brings to individuals and cultures, is to remind us there's no salvation in us. We must have the righteousness of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And without that, this is the course of all of life. So I don't want to, I want to remind you that we are not here to say, oh, we are so good and you are so bad. We are here to say, woe is me, for I am undone. Let us flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our peace. So I want you to keep that in mind as we go through these things. There's something terrifying about being abandoned. I have wonderful, loving parents. They never gave me any reason in the world to think that they would abandon me. I have a very vivid memory, and that is my parents were going somewhere, and my sister and I were traveling with them. We were actually traveling. This is in a time when my father and mother were running a moving company. I don't know what they were doing, but we were somewhere up in Northern California, as I recall, and it was our bedtime. So they put us in the back of the moving truck and locked the door, and they went off, and I don't think they were gone for very long. And we were supposed to be sleeping, but I can remember, what if they don't come back? And it was quite terrifying. Of course, obviously, they did come back. I'm here. I wasn't totally abandoned. But that gives you something of an idea. I think we all have something of that. And then I think about people who fall overboard in the middle of the ocean. We've been in the middle of the ocean before with nothing for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles, and just thinking about being left all alone. There's something awful about being abandoned. How strange it is then to have our culture celebrating God's abandonment of men and nations that is described in this passage. God gives them over. God gives us over. It's a little bit different in the sense that we don't want to be abandoned by our parents. We don't want to be left in the middle of an ocean. The strange thing is that we want to be abandoned by God, by nature. We have to be careful what we ask for because we just might get it. Recall the incident recorded for us in the book of Exodus that is commented upon in the book of Psalms, the 106th Psalm, that they desired meat in the wilderness. They craved meat in the wilderness. God had provided for all their need, and yet the people kept on crying out for meat, and God sent it. He sent quail in abundance. The book of Psalms comments on that, yes. He sent meat for their bodies, and He sent leanness into their souls. Gave them what they wanted, but the result was not what they expected. I can remember on several occasions speaking to people and witnessing to them and telling them about their need of a Savior, and the response on a number of occasions was, "I don't need this." Well, actually, it's precisely what we need, isn't it? It isn't what we want, but it is what we need. Last week we saw how unbelief is really an assault upon reason. God made us reasonable creatures. But if you worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, you're not being reasonable. That's why we read Jeremiah this morning. We, of course, speak about pagan cultures, and we make these gods out of gold and silver or wood, and we have to nail it down so it doesn't fall over, and then we bow down and worship it as if all of every blessing comes. What a stupid thing to do. And what we do is we make not maybe wooden or golden images, but we make up images in our mind and we think that somehow these things are going to provide for us. Rebellion against God perverts man's reason and degrades him into the place of animals. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling things. And what we are going to be reading about this morning and discussing verses 24 through 27 is the fruit of that being given over to a depraved mind. So now the Lord warns us of the lifestyle consequences of rebellion against God and the false reasoning that it brings. So the first thing that I want you to see here, and I want you to observe the link between idolatry and immorality. And as we go on, I want to remind you that idolatry is not just that gross idolatry which we read about in Jeremiah chapter 1, but rather idolatry consists in replacing Jehovah as the object of worship with anything else. If you have anything that is more ultimate in your life as the authority of your life or as the object of your affections, the object of your reason for living, anything that directs you, anything that has more value to you, anything that has greater authority, that thing has become an idol. So when we speak about idol, I don't want you to think about the gross idolatry of images and these gross religions that where you see around the world. I want you to think about it in terms of our own culture. We're an idolatrous culture. We're very sophisticated about it. I have told you before, and I'll tell you again, the prominent idolatry of the West, not just the United States, but the prominent idolatry of the West is a reincarnation or a redevelopment of Baal worship. Baal worship, as you read about it in the Old Covenant, was the worship of the state as the benefactor of mankind. And so Baal means Lord, and so you'll go through the scripture and you will find the various leaders of the Canaanite tribes as described having Baal in their name. And so these leaders, these political leaders, were those that were looked to, and they were looked to as the personification of God and as the benefactor, the one who brings all blessing and the great protection. And brothers and sisters, we're living in a world that worships the state. We think that every benefit comes from the state. We're Baal worshipers. If you cannot think of how you would exist without some government program, then you're a Baal worshiper. We can't imagine. And by the way, we all tend to think that way. What would we do without the Food and Drug Administration? We'd all die of food poisoning and unclean water. Well, if you think that, and that's not to say that there's not a place for the civil magistrate, there is. But if you cannot imagine life without the civil magistrate providing for you, then you've fallen into the trap of Baal worship. So when we talk about idolatry, we're talking about replacing Jehovah as the object of worship. And so this is the condition of fallen man. And so when I use this term idolatry, I want you to think about this. This is the way we are by nature. We're no longer trusting in God. Something else has been erected, and usually it is man himself. And so that's why you read that we exchange the corruption of the incorruptible God, the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible men and animals and creeping things. You may replace God with religious idols, or you may replace them with secular idols, but if you're not worshiping Jehovah, the God of Scripture, then you're an idolater. Whatever object you place there. This is something that you ought to observe. The secularists are religious zealots, tremendously religious zealots, and we often look at the blasphemy laws of the Scripture and we say, "Oh, how strange! How, you know, what culture would ever embrace that?" I've got news for you: we have blasphemy laws in the United States as well. There are certain ways of thinking and speaking that are absolutely prohibited. And if you don't think and speak and act in that way that is prescribed, then you are a heretic. Need I remind you that radical environmentalists, and they are actually going public with this right now, if you deny man-made global warming, you are a threat and you should be imprisoned and you should suffer sanctions for that. That is actually being discussed today. They're blasphemy law. You can't think that way any longer. And so we see these things all about us. There are these views. So idolatry consists in replacing Jehovah as the object of worship with anything else. And we are seeing then that there are many objects of worship and service today. God emphasizes this link between idolatry and immorality by repetition. Three times he links these together. Look at verses 23 and 24. Before we read there, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. There you see the idolatry of the pagan world. And then you pick up, therefore. Okay? What's the therefore? It goes back. Because they did these things, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity. So immorality is linked with rejection of God's incorruptible glory, a glory that deserves all praise and blessing. The Apostle Paul can't even mention it without breaking into doxology, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's mentioned again in verse 25. And in verse 25, immorality is linked with the perversion of worship. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Exchanging the truth that is God for the lie, which is the idol or whatever you place in that. They make that exchange, and because of that, God gives them over. You see in verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. You see the link. And then immorality is linked with the corruption of reason. And you go back again where he gives them over to become foolish in their speculations. And then we read in verse 28, kind of as a summary, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. That link is emphasized by repetition three different times. And in this linking, in this repetition, then God emphasizes the all-encompassing nature of his covenant, that religion, we've mentioned this on numerous occasions, religion is inescapable. Every man is religious. The atheist is religious. The idolater is religious. The empiricist is religious. And on it goes. There then can be no middle ground. There can be no neutrality. And we have embraced this nonsense today that somehow a religion can be neutral. But worship is not irrelevant to life. We consider it to be. We think that somehow the worship of God is something that you can take or something that you can leave, but it is not irrelevant to life. It's not ancillary. Who and how you worship has consequences in all of life. There's no neutrality in human thought and activity. Worship is central to this as well. And there is therefore no salvation of any kind apart from Christ. We prayed this morning, as you know, at the Supreme Court. We are instructed to do so. We're to pray for those who rule over us. We're not to put our trust in princes. But I hope you recognize that there is going to be no salvation that comes from the Supreme Court or from the elections or from anything else. We're not saved in that manner. We're going to be saved by the rule of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and embracing the promise that he gives to us. Can I read it to you? This was much clearer. I trust it's clear to you, but this was much clearer to previous generations. I remembered, again, something that I read a number of years ago, but this is from George Washington's farewell address, delivered September 17th in 1796. A very small portion. There was a lot of wisdom in that address of a culture that thought quite differently than we do today. But he wrote this, and it's a long quote. I'll read it to you, but do try to pay attention, because I think this is a man who lived in a world that understood what I've been trying to get across to you. He wrote and he spoke in his farewell address of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity. Religion and morality are indispensable supports. Let me pause here to the people of that day. When they spoke of religion, they don't speak of it in the general terms that we do. They were speaking of the Christian faith. You were religious if you were worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You were a heathen or a pagan if you did not worship the one true God. So religion here, he's speaking about the Christian faith. And he says, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. What he's saying there is you can't get away from it. If we're going to maintain what they had established, they needed the Christian faith. Let me go on with the quote. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. Can you imagine a politician saying that today? Well, some of them do, actually. But that is not what is often thought any longer. You can't be thought of as it. In fact, as we know from the Justice Department, Homeland Security, now, if you are a sincere Christian, you're a threat to the nation. But he says, don't consider yourself a patriot if you try to subvert these things in public life. I love this next phrase. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths, which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? You hear that? We don't think much about it, but what would happen, he asks, in a culture where there was no sense of obligation to the triune God if people had no sense when they took an oath to serve on a jury or to assume public office? George Washington shuddered at that thought. He says, if we don't have that sense of obligation under God, then you don't have the right to life, you don't have the right to property, you don't have the right to anything. It's all gone. He understood that. We don't. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of the religious principle. Said it can't happen. Okay? You see the link. What George Washington was recognizing is what I've been trying to get across to you in this first heading. There's a link between what the Apostle Paul presents here. There's a link between idolatry and immorality. You can't maintain one. You can't maintain morality without Christian principle. When men become or embrace false gods, then all of life becomes corrupt. How does that work? Well, the Apostle Paul explains it to us. When men will no longer acknowledge God, when men will no longer have Him to be God and their God, then God delivers idolaters to human passion, to human emotions. One of the things that I like to do as I think about this, we are a people, as a people, and we're not exempt from this, we are greatly affected by our emotions, and most of us make emotional decisions. And so I like to remind you and get in the habit of thinking this way. When you are engaged in some type of discussion about an area of principle, we tend to say, well, I feel that, or I feel this, and we fall into that, don't we? Well, you know what? I really don't care what you feel like. Tell me what you think. Tell me what you think. Because God would have us be directed not by what we feel, but by what we think. He wants us to think His thoughts accurately, to have our minds renewed. Emotions are not insignificant, but they're not to be the locomotive that drives the train of our life. They're to be the caboose that follows the locomotive, which is a mind that is directed by the Word and the Spirit of God. We need to escape this being led by emotions, and you hear it the way it is being developed in our day is whatever we feel like we are, that's what we are. We talked about that last time when we talked about redefining things, and so we talked about Bruce Jenner. He feels like he's a woman, so voila, he's a woman. Somebody else took it. I just heard, I think it was one of my children this last weekend, was telling me that they're now having to deal with, maybe it was one of you, I can't remember, but a school system is now having to deal with a child who thinks of himself as a penguin. And they're having to deal with that. What are they going to do? Set the thermostat to 28 degrees? You know, I don't know how they're going to do that. But that's where you get, if you're being led by feelings, then whatever you feel like, that becomes the reality, and that's what you are. I want to pause here. I was going to do it a little bit later, but I want to say it right here. I want to urge you, as we get on to some of the particulars here in this whole debate of what we consider ourselves to be, because it's the mantra of the idolatry of our culture. We have to be true to ourselves. We have to be true to ourselves, to be what we envision ourselves to be, what we see ourselves to be. We have to be true to it, and that's behind all of this—the notions of the celebration of perversion and the courage that people are saying that these people have because they're being true to themselves. You see what this is? This is the expression of God giving them over. God giving them over to their passions. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, that every one of us have sinful passions. Every one of us. They may not be the same for all of us, but every one of you sitting here today, you all have sinful desires and passions. And as Christians, you are wrestling with them every day of your life. So, having said that, I remember as a child wrestling with my desire to have what other people had. And true confession, Mom, it's Mother's Day, you've probably heard me this before, but I remember going back into your room and seeing my dad with his change laid out on the table. There was a lot of change, and I said, he won't miss 50 cents. And so I pilfered 50 cents. Now, I could just say, hey, I'm just being true to myself. I envision myself as being rich, and you have more than I do, and I'm simply going to take it, and so don't get angry at me because I'm a thief, because that's just who I am. I have this desire to take what other people have, so don't bother me. Well, we can see how absurd that is, can't we? And then I'm going to speak to men. I may speak to women. I don't know. I've never been a woman. Don't plan to be. But I will speak to men, and I'm going to suggest to you that you wrestle with sinful passions with regard to sexual morality, too. Every one of you. And so, what am I supposed to say if I have this emotion, this feeling that I'm just attracted to some other woman and then engage in that relationship and just come back to my wife? Well, I'm just being true to myself. I mean, this is just who I am. Well, guess what? That's right. That is who I am by nature. That is who I am by nature. Now, I'm getting to a point here, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I realize that. What about the one who is afflicted with same-sex attraction? Is it therefore okay to simply say, well, congratulations, you're being true to yourself. We're going to celebrate that. I have had conversations with believers who wrestle with this, and it is not something that is easy to deal with. But I deal with them in the same way that I deal with men and women who are struggling with other passions. What has God called you to do? You're not to identify yourself with your passions. You're identified with Christ. You are a new creation, and you will battle this every day of your life. But you will battle it, because that's what God has called you to do. That's who we are. That's what God gives us in Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, what I'm saying is, all of this, and I didn't plan it, this is an excursus. It's not a rabbit trail, because I was going to say it later, but don't fall into this whole debate over with homosexuality is a choice, or it is a disposition. I got news for you. it really doesn't matter. Our acting on it is a choice. But our disposition, we inherit the sin nature from Adam. We are all sinners by nature, and every one of us wrestles with this. And what we don't want, you see, is what we see here. When we begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, when we make our passions the ultimate authority of our lives, God may well give us over to that. We must not be dominated by our feelings. We are those who are called to be led by the Spirit of God. Well, God delivers men over to our passions by simply removing His restraints. The only reason that we as individuals are not much worse than we are is because of God's providential and redeeming restraint. He gives us over, He tells us, He gives men over in the lusts of their heart. That is, in the context, this is what we are by nature. So He gives us over to what we desire. And then God delivers men through their passions to uncleanness, and that is to impurity or to filthiness. The things that happen in a fallen world and a fallen culture are men simply acting in the way that they would desire to act. And it is a great... what's the word? It is a great fear that you all should have, that you should ever be delivered over. It should be something that you fear. God delivers men through their passions then to uncleanness or impurity. God's delivering men over to their passions is a judicial curse. This is not just bare permission. Again, if you go back and you see this, He's saying because of this, God gives them over. In other words, this is a judicial curse. It's a downward spiral. It is the due penalty, we read in verse 27. Men foolishly desire freedom from God's gracious rule, and God judicially grants their desire to become slaves of sin. Hell is in part the absence of God's presence and restraint. If it's unpleasant for you to live in a decaying culture, and by the way, our culture is not nearly as decayed as previous cultures have been. We have a long way to go. But if it makes you uncomfortable, you have not seen anything yet. Hell is going to be the absence of God's restraint. And I don't know why men desire that in life. But then, I'm speaking as a regenerate man, because left to myself, that is what I would desire. And God's deliverance to uncleanness displays the futility of idolatry. Men foolishly worship the creation, and particularly you'll notice that they worship the body. So the physical and the body becomes everything. And in doing so, men inevitably devalue the body. They dishonor. They will not honor, that is, give weighty consideration to God. They honor their bodies, but in the process, they dishonor themselves. Isn't it striking that the mantra of those who take the lives of the unborn say, it's my body and I'll do with exactly as I want. And that's the same mantra. Isn't it amazing that so many who are ensnared in the sin of homosexuality define themselves in terms of their sexual preference? That's all there is. This is what we are. And they dishonor themselves. Well, not only does God deliver idolaters to human passion, but God delivers idolaters to degrading passions. A number of years ago, I was thinking back and looking back over some of the things that I have written and spoken about. But years ago, I warned of the course that we as a nation had taken that we are now experiencing. That shouldn't surprise us. R.L. Dabney, writing in the late 19th century, spoke of it as well. He saw it coming when it was not nearly as obvious as it was in the 1960s and 70s. I want to say a word here because I am obviously bringing you the Word of God, which is opposed to homosexuality. And I will not apologize for that. It is opposed to homosexuality. But having said that, I need to remind you again, I want to put it back in context. This word was written not for your condemnation, but for your deliverance and salvation. So the Word of God does condemn all kinds of sin, but it condemns sin that we might all be found condemned under the law, that we might flee to Christ. So remember that. Can't say everything today, but I want to say that those of you who are wrestling with any of these sins, I want to say that there's deliverance for you in Christ. And that's what we want to emphasize. But you must understand that it's not okay. None of it is okay. It is God's judgment and a foretaste of greater judgment to come. And I want to say something else. People will listen to this sermon and say, well, there's one of those homophobic preachers. My friends, I am not afraid of homosexuals. I am afraid for homosexuals. And I am afraid of God. I am afraid of God, of what He will do to the unrepentant, and what He will do to a people who embrace this lifestyle, because God will give us over to the just rewards of what we embrace. And that terrifies me. And it should terrify you as well. But I am not afraid of homosexuals. Idolatry then launches an assault on God's creation. We talked about the previous point was He gives us up to human passions, but these passions then are degrading as well. I'm taking it one step further. Idolatry launches an assault on God's creation order. And again, I want to be discreet and careful here, but notice in verse 26, again, for this reason, it's another step down. God gave them over to degrading passions. There's the degrading portion. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the man abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in the desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Again, I want to be careful and I want to be discreet here. But he's talking about intimacy between men and women and their created functions in sexual relations. And it's curious that here he speaks and he talks about these degrading passions and he talks about the two forms of same-sex attraction and action between women and men, both of those expressions. And he speaks very clearly about it. Reading some of the commentaries, he says, he begins with women, he says, because these would be the least likely to express this. Men being of a more coarse material, that was well known. But the Apostle Paul says, even the women, the gentler sex, give up the natural function of a woman in these relations. They abandoned that. And then he goes on with greater detail and speaks of that relationship between men. And he says that's an assault on the created order. Just ask your children here if they can tell the difference between boys and girls. They know. And when they get older, they come to understand some of the reasons for those differences and they recognize them. And it is indeed the degrading passion that leads us to entertain and to act upon desires that are so contrary to nature and unnatural. And he uses that word, unnatural. Men have such hostility to God, they will not worship him as God. And men have such hostility to God, they must attack his creation order. And we see that. And in God's providence, I was reading an article again from the Washington Times earlier this month. It was Wes Pruden's article. It was actually not an article, it was an opinion op-ed piece entitled "More Love and Marriage Ahead, American Style," speaking about what he thinks will in all likelihood happen with the Supreme Court decision that is before them. But this is a quote from his article. But to show you where this is going and what will happen, Dr. Deborah Taj Annapol, a founder of the polyamory movement. Polyamory means many spouses, many loves. In other words, what she is promoting, where she teaches, she is teaching that people should be able to marry group marriages. And I'm not talking about two sisters getting married on the same day to different men. I'm talking about everybody here saying, hey, let's all get married to each other. That would be polyamory. Now, we are a church family, but you know, there are certain limitations on that. But she's a founder of the polyamory movement. She argues in Psychology Today magazine. This is a medical magazine. So she's advocating this openly now. She argues in Psychology Today magazine that group marriage can help lonely children, offers childless couples a low-tech solution to the challenges of infertility, and multiple donors can soften the ticking of the biological time clock. By offering older women the opportunity to raise the children of a younger sister wife, and then he says, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I trust, and of course, with all these multiple husbands and wives in the mix, who would ever feel the pangs of jealousy and rejection? You don't think it's going there? You don't think it's going there? Listen to Paul's words again. And God gave them over. God gave them over. It's an assault on God and his creation order. And as we saw before, immorality is God's just judgment on idolatry. These things do not just invite God's judgment, may I remind you. And they do. That's why I fear for our nation. And I fear for our grandchildren and our children. Because it does invite God's judgment. But brothers and sisters, hear the Apostle Paul. It not only invites God's judgment, it is God's judgment. It's here. It's here. And this is why I fear for people who are caught up in that lifestyle. You're already under God's judgment. But may I say, and they have their answers, and I have to say, we have to say, guilty as charged. We get all upset over same-sex attraction and same-sex immorality as a church. But where was the church when we entered into serial adultery with lifestyle divorce and remarriage? Where were we then? Where were we when we were winking back in the 60s at fornication, young people having sex before marriage? We wink at it. You see, this didn't begin just a few years ago. This began a long time ago. Consensual fornication, consensual adultery, consensual sodomy, consensual pedophilia, group marriage. You have to understand where it's coming from. They would not entertain God in their knowledge any longer, and God gave them over. And so while we've already mentioned it is God's judgment on idolatry, but it also amplifies God's judgment. Because we read, and we'll get to this next time, they receive in their persons the due penalty of their error. A nation or culture that embraces such things is under God's judgment. Now, let me pause once again here and remind you that this is indeed given to us to convict us of our sin and to drive us to despair of anything in ourselves. But may I remind you again of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he describes these very things in great detail, writing to the Corinthian believers. He says, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. You've been washed and you've been cleansed. So I want to warn you, we need to speak boldly and openly. I was having a conversation with my wife this weekend. We are seeing there is growing hostility. As I said, there are blasphemy laws in our culture, and I recognize that those who hear this may be terribly offended by what I say, but you must be offended with the Word of God. I recognize there may come a time, indeed, where such things being said will warrant sanctions by a magistrate that is in rebellion against God. That may come. But brothers and sisters, we dare not, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of those who are burdened with these sins, ever stop speaking the word of truth. But there is indeed a God who will condemn sin and sinners. But that is the same God who condemns that in order we might flee to Christ. That's why we need the righteousness of God in Christ. And so if you're wrestling with sin and you're apart from Christ, there's no deliverance. I urge you, call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. And we who know the truth, don't ever be lifted up in pride. Don't ever, because we wrestle with these very same things. We must be the ones who are delivered, not by anything in of ourselves, but by what Jesus Christ has done for us. Thanks be to God who leaves us in triumph, and may He spare us. May He not deliver us over to our passions. Let's pray together. Lord our God, it has been a serious thing that we have considered today. It is sobering and in many ways quite different from what ordinarily we would celebrate on this day. And yet we do come to you and we ask that you would have mercy upon us. In your wrath, remember mercy. And let us see the ugliness of sin. Let us see the path where it leads. And Lord, we pray that we will turn from that, seeing its seeds in ourselves and yet having compassion upon those who are caught in all kinds of sin. May we turn from ourselves unto Christ. Deliver us, O Lord. May we call upon the name of the Lord and thus be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Give the God, look up, receive the benediction of your God. And now the God of peace, who brought again the dead, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the flock, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be glory, majesty, honor, and dominion now and forevermore. Amen.